This time, brethren, Brother Ed is going to discourse to us on the tough subject, learning to be content. Learning to be content, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Harry, Brother Rick, Sister Linda. Your brother and Sister Rachel and I are very appreciative of the Lord's providences that have brought us to this convention to share the blessings of study and fellowship with those of like precious faith. And we bring with us a load of love from our brethren back home in the West Suburban Ecclesia of Illinois, who voted to unanimously have that brought here before you, and we delight to have the privilege of conveying that to you. A special message of love personally from Brother Jim and Sister Esther Martin, Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth Chesney, who wanted also, Brother Leonard and Sister Ruth wanted to express their appreciation for the prayers and the cards and the emails and comfort of the brethren in their present experience. Learning to be content. Why did we choose that exact phraseology for the title? Learning to be content. Well, we've chosen to title it such because we have a realization in mind that contentment is not really a state of mind that you find very common amongst mankind today. And by definition, we would suggest that the word contented would most closely resemble the thoughts that we desire to consider together today. And what is the definition? It's defined as manifesting satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. We'll go over that once more. Its definition is manifesting satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. Now, just keeping this thought before our mind of what Webster's has given us as a definition, we want to consider the depth of expression contained in the Apostle's statement found in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse, as a beginning point of our consideration. This was, as you recall, when Paul admonished the brethren there in Philippi not to be overly anxious about present circumstances. And that's because he desired rather that they would be kept in their hearts and minds by the peace of God that would pass all understanding, even as he himself had learned to rejoice in that frame of mind. And so he remarks that he's not speaking in respect of want, but he states there that I have learned. Notice that I have learned. It's a quality he didn't possess from the very start, but he had learned something. I had learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And how did that happen in Paul's life? Well, we see in the scriptures, it brings out that through many checkered experiences that he had, the apostle grew to the point where he was able to state that I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The sum of Paul's experiences and his ability to say to us that I know how was not founded in something he naturally possessed in his own ability, but it was rather in how he had learned to look to the Lord in every situation. And he identifies for us the source of his contentment in verse 13. Remember when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So we'd like to consider together with you, brethren, some of the admonitions that Paul has given us to somewhat enhance our appreciation of what he had learned what he had learned about the value to us of Christian development, what he had learned about the value of attaining that state of contentment. We'd like to turn to his first letter to Timothy in the 6th chapter and 5th verse. That's 1 Timothy 6:5. And there Paul is speaking about some that he styles to be destitute of truth. And he states that such had developed a disposition of striving over words, doting about questions, stirring up strife and evil surmisings from corrupt minds that supposed that gain is godliness. And on this particular occasion, he chose to emphasize the thought that gain is not what comprises godliness. It's not just that. But in verse 6, he sets forth the proper perspective before us, and he uses there a simple conjunction, the word but. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we see the thought is that the combination of these two, of godliness with contentment, is essential to what we will have as our own personal peace that will develop in us spiritual prosperity. When you come to think of it, no matter how much godliness one might possess, if in their heart they are still discontent, they cannot realize true happiness. And conversely, no matter how content someone may be while living in ungodliness or sin, they have there lost much through their lack of godliness, both now in the present life and in experiences that they will have in the kingdom and the life to come. So what does godliness with contentment really imply? It implies to us that there's a certain alertness to our conditions. To possess both of these qualities simultaneously, it means that we can't live a life of indifference. We can't be indifferent to our spiritual or our temporal welfare. They have to coincide together. And so we're not to be content to just let our temporal affairs and life drift undirected, aimlessly, and trust that somehow the Lord will supply our needs. There has to be an effort before the Lord will bless the needs that we have. And so we, in a position of being sons of God, really need to be ambitious. Sounds a little strange at first, but we need to be ambitious primarily in spiritual things. Primarily ambitious towards things that will enhance our talents and develop a service to the Master's praise. Of course, sometimes we say these things are easier said than done, because what they are really is ideals for us. And we may get to the point where we think that I can't reach the ideal. It's too high. It's too lofty. Sometimes we can get to the point where we think that I don't have any talents that I can apply in the Lord's service. And maybe we look around over here and over there and we see this sister or that brother that seems to be doing everything, and they do it so well that there's nothing that I can do that compares with what's already being done. Or possibly, as we age a little each year, we get to the thought of mind that I haven't got the strength to do what I once did. And I can understand that. I feel the same at times. It's a natural thing, and it's true. The flesh becomes weaker. But sometimes we can get to the point where we can let these things weigh on our hearts and mind and develop an attitude that I just can't think of anything I can do. And that's not profitable to us. When we begin to feel like that, and yet in our hearts we still truly want to serve the Lord serve them in some way. We have a best solution that is available to each of us. And that, brethren, is to use the highest privilege that we all have been given, and that's to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer and ask for His direction to bring to us the opportunities that we can help in some way that may be different than what we did in the past. And because our Lord knows the desires of our hearts, He's going to appreciate that sincere desire there to serve Him, and He will reward it. And if we diligently seek to understand His will in the matter, it'll open up a lot of new vistas of service that will bring blessings to us along our way. And so it's by diligently searching for the little opportunities and praying about it that we're going to find a place that we can use what talents we have now, which may have changed from some of the talents we formerly were able to exercise. And maybe these are talents that we were unaware of, and we were unaware of them because we failed to ask the Lord to reveal it to us. And so, having asked the Lord in prayer in the proper way, the reality will soon become apparent to us that our opportunities to assist others along the way become limited only by our willingness to seek them. So the Lord places the matter back in our hands. I'll open the opportunities. Will you seek them? And so really, faithfulness in the Lord's service will mean that we will not be content in the sense of sitting idly by and letting little opportunities go unused. Seeking to use all of our opportunities faithfully to the best of our ability requires not just one prayer, but a continuance in prayer. Constancy. Prayers of thanksgiving for the privileges the Lord has shown us, and prayers of desire for continued additional opportunities as the Lord will direct our efforts. Going on to verse 7 of our text, we find that Paul states what is the epitome of wisdom in being content. He does this by reflecting that each of us brought nothing into this world, and he says it's certain that we can carry nothing out of it. The world has an expression, perhaps as a catalyst off of this. They have said that you can't take it with you. And this statement really reflects the realization of the world that all around us is vanity, and that none will escape the death sentence. And here's where we appreciate the expanded thought that Paul gives us in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. And we're going to be citing this text from the Diaglot rendering, where he said, "Be not of an avaricious disposition, be satisfied with present things, for he himself has said, no, I will not leave thee, no, I will not forsake thee. So that taking courage, we may say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear." And here we find the diglot ends in a question form. And I think that question form that the diglot gives us adds a lot of emphasis to what Paul was saying above what King James cites for us. It says, "What can man do to me? What can man do to me?" As we examine the life of Paul, we find that Paul was not just words, but Paul was a true example of living his own admonitions. You know, he had suffered many difficulties and shipwreck, confinement, even incidences that brought him that close to death. And yet in all of this, what was his attitude? As he neared Rome, he was delivered into the hands of the soldiers. As the brethren met him in his trying hour, we're told in Acts 28:15. What did Paul do? Paul thanked God and took courage. And his courage was born of the confidence that he knew the Lord would never leave and would never forsake him. And thus in this example we have the realization of this interrelationship between confidence and contentment. Another individual the Lord used to give us an example of contentment was Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, we read the prophet's announcement to the wicked King Ahab, where he told him that by the Lord's arrangement, no rain would fall in the land for some time. And then the Lord further instructed Elijah to journey to the brook Cherith, and where he would have a special situation. He would live on the water of the brook, and he would be fed by ravens. You know, but just casually reading that account doesn't give us the impact of what the prospect was that faced Elijah in this life experience. Let's take ourselves back into that time and place ourselves right where Elijah was. How would we accept the prospect of enduring a year in an isolated condition, without a companion, without a means of providing for ourselves, while having to trust to whatever some wild bird would bring us for food to keep us alive? I don't know how many of us could have responded the way Elijah did. As we read there, that it says, he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. Maybe I, or maybe some of us, would be a little more inclined to say, now, just a minute, Lord, I have a few questions before I get into this situation. Can you give me a reassurance? How's this going to work? What kind of food will I be eating? But Elijah went to the brook Cherith, and he waited upon the Lord for his instruction. And when you read the record, you don't find any mention of his questioning the Lord's wisdom in this matter. He accepted it as given. And most likely the Lord didn't supply Elijah with all the comforts and the luxuries of that day along this brook Cherith, but more likely what we would call absolute necessities. You know, sometimes the Lord may direct our experiences very similarly to Elijah's. There may be periods when we struggle more, and when we're in a period of a little less affluence, we may develop a closer relationship with our Lord, because there we feel more intimately his care and his continued love expressed to us. This is because during such experiences, we can enter into what Paul did, and we can reflect upon our position of service to the Lord. Reflect upon how these present experiences and disciplines are being designed by him to work out in us an advantage that is going to fit and prepare us for the role that he designs for us in the kingdom. Sometimes we find in our lives and experiences that the Lord directs an influence or an opportunity or takes away one that brings a special effect that helps us to learn a lesson that he designs us to have at that moment. And this happens for a short time, and the Lord may not intend that we remain in the situation indefinitely. And so we see that because we just have an experience doesn't necessarily mean that we'll continue in it, and that the intended purpose is to learn the lesson for the immediate time. But not just learn the lesson. To learn the lesson and to be content with the experience. That is the part where we need to gain the benefit, the purpose of what the Lord has brought into life. And to watch and to avail ourselves of any providential doors of opportunity that He will open as a result of this condition. And as we're in these experiences, maybe on some occasion, someone in the world or amongst the brethren will say, "Well, what happened to you? What happened to you?" Sometimes some have answered, "Well, I had an accident." And for the Lord's consecrated brethren, we believe that there are no circumstances that we would classify as coming to us by accident. And that's because we should remember, dear brethren, as the Lord's children, our experiences are under the direct supervision of the Lord. And if we can recognize them as that and take them as His will for us, then our mind should reflect that these are what He has designed as the very best provision for our development as new creatures. Maybe not the flesh, but development as new creatures. These are the experiences where the words of our resolve are becoming tested by reality. Tested that we might demonstrate to the Lord that we are willing, really, to neither murmur nor repine at the Lord's providences. And that last phrase sometimes is difficult, come what may. Because that leaves an open question, doesn't it? And so when we find challenging experiences coming our way, does your mind revert to the words of the hymn, the words that we sing, "Content, whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me"? For myself, sometimes I find that singing those words is a lot easier than living them. But we need to learn to live them and struggle sometimes with the application as we have to undo things in our lives. And that's because even with ourselves, we still struggle with some of the restlessness that is so prevalent in mankind. You know, the fallen constitution of mankind is such that generates in them this kind of a restless desire for something new. Give me change. They always want something different. I want variety. This desire for something new is that which fuels this economy, a consumption economy, where people are always rushing out to the marketplace to buy the newest thing that is introduced. Be first on the market to have something new is the desire of many corporations because they find great profit in that type of introduction of products. Is that a natural desire? It's really not natural, but represents more an abnormal condition. Something that is due to the imperfection of mankind through the fall. Something that brings dissatisfaction with present conditions. When we consider Jehovah God existed always, things for Jehovah are old. They have always been old, and His approval is of the things which have been well established and are old. Things that have attained their perfection. The prophet Jeremiah brings out this thought to Israel in Jeremiah the 6th chapter, verse 16, Jeremiah 6:16. And there the Lord uses Jeremiah as His messenger to bring forth these words to the nation of Israel, and we think they can have good application for ourselves. He says, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And how did they answer? They said, we will not walk therein. What do we see here in the attitude of Israel? Really, it's a manifestation of a contrary spirit to the Lord. An exemplification of a restless desire to do something of their own and abandon the way that was good for something new. Something aside from the old paths that were enjoined by the Lord. And that same spirit we can see still exists in the world today. And sometimes we see it has an influence over some brethren. It's manifest sometimes in a desire to wander from the Lord's arrangement of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles and those things that our Lord has given us in the harvest message. Sometimes that desire entices some away to follow various bypaths. Some have even gone back into the confusion and false teachings of nominal Christendom after once having been given the message of truth. And brethren, that's really a sad state of mind. A sad state of mind to reach where reason becomes overcome by emotion and curiosity. It becomes overcome to the extent that it can cause someone to leave their first love. What does that suggest? It suggests really a spirit of misdirected liberty and discontent for what the Lord has provided. And what will develop? We think it will eventuate, certainly, with difficult experiences for those who wander from the narrow way. And usually, this is an experience that is not like a curtain drops and everything changes overnight, but rather it's more of a gradual departure, even as the Lord had said that the world loves darkness rather than light. So those who leave the light and gravitate towards darkness feel, as it were, contented with what they're doing. Contented as those who have never even come into the light of present truth. And that's a strange phenomenon, but it does happen. As we mentioned in our opening comments, what we find in the world today is a spirit of discontent, and it's prevalent everywhere. Today we can see that the world is blessed with the greatest knowledge and information base that has ever been known to the history of mankind. And many possess more comforts, more conveniences than ever before, to the point of where luxuries of the past have been considered necessities of today. And at the same time that all of this is out there, mankind is living in the greatest period of personal freedom and liberty of thought and conduct ever known. And with all that working together, I would rather doubt that there was ever a period of more discontent than what we see today. So what's the problem? Why does this exist? It's an evidence of imperfection. Simply an evidence of imperfection. And that's because knowledge and liberty can only be profitably used by perfect beings. That's where they find their best exercise. Those who are willing to reason out the results of their conduct and action, and then voluntarily submit to the restraints and regulations that were established for their benefit. So for imperfect beings, which takes into account the whole world, Good results can only be achieved through a consciousness of knowing you have these imperfections, particularly imperfections in mind, the thought processes, but also in body, which then calls for a submission of their thoughts and acts to the Heavenly Father's divine laws. And that's what the kingdom will bring. But at the present time, the world, as Brother Rod has mentioned, is unaware of the things that are designed for their benefit. Under the kingdom arrangement, the world will be able to live with knowledge and liberty because they will be under the New Jerusalem, the spiritual and earthly phases of the kingdom. And because they will have a heavenly governing body, they'll find that the laws that the Lord gives will be able to be enforced perfectly. And that's the new government. And I think we can see that that new government and the transition is already underway. Daily, we can see that all of the old superstitions and the dread of everlasting torment and all of these other false teachings throughout history are departing. And they're departing because of the knowledge and accompanying power that mankind is using to defy the laws of government of this present earth. They're upsetting the present arrangement. And do we see evidence of that? Certainly we do. It was evident in the riots that broke out in Europe, those that toppled communism and many of its former leaders. And more recently, we've witnessed millions in various parts of the world marching to protest an illegal preemptive war in Iraq, a war that has yet to be proven as necessary. And just this month, have you noticed the fires of anarchy that were manifest in France and the uprisings in that nation? A period of great discontent. And has the United States been exempt from this? So is this all just over there in the Middle East, in Europe? If you've been watching the news, you can certainly say it has not. They have not been exempt from these forms of strife. We had many recent experiences of riots that took place in Los Angeles, in Harlem, in Chicago, Detroit, Washington, and other places. And for the time being, the present governments have scrambled to try to control these things. And in some way or other, after a period of time, by bringing in the National Guard and as many police as they can assemble in the local area, they've been able to restore temporarily some order. But the final time of reckoning is coming. A time when this general dissatisfaction that's building throughout the earth will cover the face of earth, when riots will break out in many places simultaneously, and the Lord will fully establish the kingdom. All of these nations that oppressed people will be taken down, and righteousness will prevail. This is the desire of all nations, represented in the true government of the kingdom of God. So the opportunity is before us now, dear brethren, while we are alive in these last days, to fulfill Paul's admonitions in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. He said, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, amongst whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." We see that along with discontent, selfishness, ambition, and other factors have become what we'll call an accepted way of life, especially in this country. But wherever we find these traits are exhibited, they bring with them some accompanying factors. There's pain. There's irritation. Particularly to those who are victims, as we'll call it, of this restless desire of others. Those that would take advantage of their fellow man, their brother. And these kind of traits are really a blight upon the Lord's Spirit, that Spirit that we know of peace and joy. And they are that because they work against the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit that He has given us as an example of meekness, patience, kindness, understanding. Just think about it. How much patience do you see evident in people today? They have to wait in a line at a supermarket. Is there patience there? They're changing lanes trying to get into 1 inch ahead of the person in front of them. How about toll booths? Everyone's moving the same way to get 1 step ahead. But what about when someone has to listen to the opinions of someone with whom they disagree? How much patience do we find evidence in that type of situation? Very little, for sure. And these things happen because the adversary has displaced patience with more of his spirit, a spirit of anger, a spirit of malice, envy, hatred, strife, bitterness, and all its concomitants. And these things are accentuated by developments in our economy and the economy of the world, which is a global economy. And as economic events seem to turn the buying power of most families to somewhat of a lower level of existence, people are becoming upset. Rising costs of health care, utilities, transportation have really changed the lifestyle of many people. Sometimes it's very necessary just to afford these basics for families to have 2 incomes, to just stay afloat, as the saying is. But coupled with this is still another attitude that others have, to live in affluence no matter what it takes. And they've been willing to sacrifice time with their families to bring in 2 incomes so they can accumulate more and more. We have some in our neighborhood that have 5 vehicles parked in the driveway. I don't know, they only have 3 drivers in the household, so they can't even drive them all. But it's a desire to have, just to have to get. And some have gotten into great debt to satisfy that every wish. And as struggle continues amongst mankind, it becomes dramatically intensified when employment is terminated for those that are in this situation. And the payment of debt becomes due. Now what? And this brings a focus to mind of the reality that what was thought was going to bring happiness has in the end result brought the opposite. It brings stress, it brings fear and unrest and concern for the future. And so some have reacted to that, and we've heard some longingly say, we just like to look back to the good old days. Remember those, the good old days? Our grandparents lived then. And they didn't have much, but you know, they were happy. But the question is, who really would be willing to return to the good old days after they've tasted the good life of today, as it's defined anyway by the commercialism? The world really is unwilling to go back to the happifying days when life was a lot more simpler, when more of the people of the world, even in the pastor's day, had time to think of the Lord and His goodness in our lives. How much better acquainted people were with the word of the Lord in those days than today. Rather, we find the trend today is to just keep seeking for more and more luxury for the future, and to have it as soon as possible, and to get it at any cost. And consequently, we find fewer and fewer people who are willing to really admit of their discontent. Fewer than are willing to hear about that better day of the kingdom that's so close at hand. And what can we say? The only advice we can offer to such is to seek and to find the Lord and His Spirit if they want to get out from under the status of stress and fear, and to learn, really, that godliness with contentment is where is great gain. This was the advice of Paul in 1 Timothy 4:8. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. But for us, as brethren, I think if we look into each of life's experiences and really search it out, we will find that as the Lord designs them, even though some are difficult, found couched within each are rays of sun in every experience. And some of these rays can be very bright and open, and yet others can become momentarily veiled with clouds. Sometimes we speak of the earthborn clouds, the things that get in the way, the things that cloud our vision, that keep us from realizing the profit to us in the experience the Lord has designed. And sometimes those clouds stay there until we learn to be content with the Lord's arrangement. Sometimes we look around and we see there are some of our brethren walking a dark pathway of sorrow. And these hours in their lives provide each of us a wonderful opportunity to be generous. You know, it does cost a little something to stop and write a note of encouragement, or send an email, or to pick up the phone and personally speak with our brethren, whether they're near or far. And there are many that would appreciate a kind word of sympathy or advice, or maybe even just a warm smile or a kind look. And what does it cost? What does it cost? Maybe it does cost some of our time. Maybe it costs a little bit of our means. What good does it do anyway? What good did Mary's gift do for our Lord in His hour of need? You know, it touched His heart more than any other act or gift could have meant to Him. Why? Because it exhibited love. It exhibited concern and sympathy. And it was timed. It came at just the right time when He needed that expression. Would that 300 pence that it was deemed to be worth have meant as much if Mary had just gone out in the marketplace and sold that ointment and came back with the money and said to the Lord, here, take this, make good use of it? No, brethren, it was a tender and a sympathetic love that was manifest there, the same love that we can give through kind deeds and encouraging words that can be given at the right time. These are the things that are often worth so much more to someone who is discouraged, our brother or our sister, worth so much more than just a handful of gold. This is what is the building up of one another, by building up our brethren's confidence You know, earlier we mentioned that there was a connecting link between confidence and contentment. The link is our faith. It's that which develops courage in us, that by the realization that the Lord is ever cognizant of not just one, but every one of our needs, and that He will keep His promise to us of never leaving or forsaking us. We're going to build upon these thoughts tomorrow on the theme text with talks about strength and courage. But for now, just to recognize that if our faith is strong, we're going to have a lot more courage. But if our faith is weak, we're going to experience more of what we would call discouragement. In Hebrews 10, 34 and 35, Paul there is describing how he was lifted up by his brethren, how he was encouraged by them to just keep on keeping on. And this was manifest to him by the way that they were doing good to him and others. He says there, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." In this context of Paul's words, I think we could very easily substitute the word trust, T-R-U-S-T, for the word confidence, to get the intent or the meaning that Paul gave us in that thought when he said, "Cast not away, therefore, your faith or your trust, which hath great recompense." Faith is what the Lord has deemed to be a reward higher than works. And this is what He has in His grand plan for our development, to build our faith. And that's not a short experience, it's not a short fight, but it's one, a fight that endures all along our earthly course. And in His final judgment, God is not going to accept those who were just once faithful, but only those who are continually faithful. There are no possibilities for partial faithfulness in those that He will entrust with immortality in the divine nature. Only those who can be implicitly trusted will be given the glory and the honor and the immortality of being kings and priests and judges. So, brethren, how important it is for us to do whatever we can do to instill more faithfulness in each other. That can become one of the greatest gifts that we can give our brethren. So let's never cast away our confidence, because truly our confidence is centered in God. In whom else really could we place our confidence? To conclude in summary, we'd like to note that there are three things that are so relevant to our confidence, things that we should always be bearing in mind. We'll try to go over these slowly so you can make note if you wish. The first is that our confidence is going to be proportionate to our knowledge of God. It will be proportionate to our knowledge of God. And that's attained through the study of His Word and also an intimate acquaintance with our Lord Jesus, our Advocate, our Redeemer. Secondly, Our confidence will be a direct indicator to the Lord of our heart condition. A direct indication to the Lord of our heart condition. It tells Him whether we are full of faith, in other words, faithful, or is our heart full of fear, fearful. And when the Lord looks upon us, our thoughts, our words, and our actions will demonstrate before Him which of these two that we are. Third and lastly, our confidence will be tested. Our confidence will be tested. There's no doubt about it. The Lord has promised to give us great blessings, but He wants us to demonstrate our desire to receive it. And that's demonstrated by our faithfulness. And so, brethren, our heart's desire is that we all together may strive to be content, as the Apostle expressed his faith to the Philippians, again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Let us endeavor to emulate that admonition to cooperate with God and our Lord Jesus and our brethren in finishing this good work that Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And if you have a marginal reference, you'll notice it says He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord, through His Spirit, guide us to that state of mind where we can be content in all of His will and providences for us. May the Lord have His blessing.